I didn't even realize that we had, and enjoyed so much your worship time back then and just the opportunity to minister the word. I was delighted to come back again and have been looking forward to this. It was the 1st of January, and I talked about Psalm 67, my favorite psalm. And I remember I had to hustle out of here because there was a snowstorm coming on my way back to Grand Rapids. I was hoping to beat the storm, and I beat most of it. I don't know if you've got any storms planned for this year, but so far it looked pretty good, the blue sky out there. I live in Grand Rapids and have the opportunity to serve with Send International as Eurasia Regional Director, which I'll talk more about during the Sunday school hour. And I'll tell you a little bit more about what's going on in Russia, Ukraine, and Kazakhstan, those countries where I'm involved. I was very interested in the theme that Pastor James mentioned was your missions conference, Will You Stand? And it made me reflect on what that really means in a practical sense. I, like probably some of you, watched some football yesterday, and I thought, if I was a receiver on one of those teams, and the quarterback told me to go long, and I went out and I caught that ball, and there was only one defensive player between me and the touchdown and the end zone. What does stand firm mean in that context? If stand firm means put it in park and plant your feet so that no one can knock you over, how would that work in that football analogy? Well, I might be able to withstand the tackle longer, right? I mean, it's easier to knock me over when I'm running than if I'm standing with both feet planted and braced for it. But the problem with that is what? The football is never going to get to the end zone if stand firm means to stop. And it's interesting that the next phrase in that passage, in that verse that Pastor read this morning, is let nothing move you. Well, I could say the same thing. And I'm going to stand firm. I'm going to not let that defensive guy move me. But it can't mean that, because later in the same verse, it says, always give yourself fully. And that's a phrase full of action. To give yourself fully means abundant. It means in excess. It means to be more than enough. And it says, always do this. So there's a lot of action in what it means to stand firm. So to stand firm doesn't mean to sit tight. To let nothing move you doesn't mean to throw out the anchor and stop so that the wind doesn't blow you where you don't want to go. What it means is that as you run the Christian race of faith, and I think of Hebrews chapter 12 here, ties very good together to help us understand what 1 Corinthians 15 means when it says stand firm. As you run this race, run it with perseverance, the author of Hebrews says. And then he says, with your eyes, what? Fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So to stand firm means don't get distracted. Don't lose focus. Don't get thrown off the track in this race of the Christian life. And what are you supposed to give yourself fully to? What are we supposed to be doing abundantly? Well, that verse says, the work of the Lord. Stand firm. Don't let anything move you. Give yourself fully, abundantly, in excess, more than enough, to the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? That's a pretty important phrase to understand if we're going to understand what it means to stand firm in this Christian faith. In this Christian race. Does it mean serving him? It would be interesting to take the time just to hear some of the things that pop into your mind when you hear word of the Lord, work of the Lord. What does that mean? Does it mean serving him? Does it mean going to church? Does it mean you using your spiritual gifts in the body, as our special music sang about this morning? Maybe it means helping the poor. Maybe it means meeting the needs of others. Does it mean personal evangelism? Does it mean just being kind to your neighbor? Or maybe is verse 58 in chapter 15 just talking about missionaries? Maybe that verse is just for missionaries who are out in foreign fields doing mission work. Notice that it's not just any kind of work. It is the work of the Lord. So a key question to me in understanding what it means to stand firm, not moving, giving yourself fully to the Lord, is what is God most passionate about? If this work that we're supposed to be giving ourselves abundantly to is the work of the Lord, what is at the heart of God's passion? Now, I'd like to do something a little bit unusual this morning. Normally, I like to take just one passage and exegete it, dig in, really figure out what does this mean, and then how does it apply to our lives. What I'd like to do this morning is preach on Genesis through Revelation. The panic around the room. In Russia, we have about 2-hour services. Would that be okay for you, just for a little cultural experience? I'd like to skim through Genesis through Revelation to try to answer that question. What is God most passionate about? And now we're going to move quickly. For those of you who like to take notes, you might be able to get down the reference, but you're not going to be able to get down a lot of this probably. And don't try to find all these verses in your Bible. I will have them on the screen. And we're going to go Genesis through Revelation, asking the question, what is the work of the Lord in the sense that what is he most passionate about? The Bible is one book with an introduction, a story, and a conclusion. And we're going to look from each part of that book very briefly. First of all, the introduction, Genesis 1 through 11. What happens in Genesis? You're all familiar with this. The first thing that happens is God created everything that exists. And then he created man. He created male and female in his image. And then he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Along comes Genesis chapter 3. And man chooses, instead of full obedience and service to the Lord, this love relationship that he created them in, he chose to sin. Adam and Eve chose to rebel, and sin came into the world and ruined everything. Later on in Genesis chapter 6, we read that the wickedness so prevailed in all the earth that God said, I'm going to destroy all this. I'm going to destroy everything I've made except for Noah, his family, and all of the animals that are on the ark. After that flood, man began again to multiply and be fruitful and fill the earth until in Genesis chapter 11, the last chapter of the introduction of the Bible, it says that man got together and said, let's build us a tower. Do you remember why they said build themselves a tower? So that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth. Now notice that's direct opposition to God's command after creation, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What did God decide to do? He decided to foil their plan for disobedience by changing their languages. And if you've ever spent any time among other people with other languages that you don't know, you can understand the depth of that confusion that God brought in. And what did that accomplish? This is interesting. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth. They said, let's not scatter. Let's build a tower so that we can all be here and make a name for ourselves. God says, no, not going to work. I'm going to scatter you whether you like it or not, and I'm going to do it by all of a sudden your buddy not understanding what you're saying. And so he accomplished his purposes his way. That's the introduction. Now we move on to the story, Genesis 12 through the book of Jude. Genesis chapter 12, the first chapter of the story, God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So the peoples have scattered all over the earth. God chooses one of those peoples, one of those men called Abraham, and he says to Abraham, I'm going to make your family, your clan, your people, my own special people. And I'm going to bless you abundantly. And your family is going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But it's not just your family I'm concerned about here. He says, I'm going to bless you in order that you will be a blessing to all the people on the earth. All right? Move on to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. But I have raised you up for this, God says to Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh was not a nice man. God says to Pharaoh, I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in Egypt. No, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So God uses an evil ruler to spread his reputation to other nations. Very interesting. Let's move to Joshua chapter 4 and verse 24. This is after God brought the Israelites through the Jordan River into the promised land. They'd been through the wilderness. They'd had all of those troubles for 40 years. Finally, the time has come, and God's promise is going to be fulfilled. He leads them through the Jordan River, this miraculous event. And then it says, he did this. God did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. So God wanted his people to fear him, the last part of that verse. What does fear mean? That's worshiping him. God wanted his people to know him, to be in awe of him, to reverence him, to praise him, to worship him. But that's only half of it. What's the other thing God says is the reason he brought them through the Jordan? God also performed this miracle in the experience of his people in order to let other nations know about his power. So God didn't just do it for his people to become worshipers of him. God says, I did this so that other nations might know who I am. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 43. This is Solomon's dedication of the amazing temple that he just built. And this is how he prays to God. Hear from heaven, O God, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner, that's interesting, what's he talking about foreigners for when this is the people of Israel, this is that blessed people, the nation of Israel that God has said, I want to be your God and you be my people, that has built this temple to God so God could dwell with them. What's Solomon talking about a foreigner for? Well, he says, I pray that you will do whatever the foreigner asks of you so that all the peoples of the earth might know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. The peoples have scattered around the world. There's this one special people. And Solomon says, God, please, please answer the prayer of the foreigners so that they too can know what an amazing God you are. Solomon asked God to hear the prayer of the foreigner in order to spread his fame among all the peoples of the earth. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 8. This is David's song of thanksgiving. When all the people gathered together, the ark had finally been brought back to Jerusalem. And so they're having a praise service. They're having a worship service like we did this morning. And how does David praise God? He says, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the peoples. I got three observations on this verse. Number one, worship of God is not for the sake of the believer. You may think, we've worshiped well if we get the warm fuzzies as we sing. If we get goosebumps, then we've really worshiped well. Worshiping God as we come together is all about how I feel. And if I feel moved, if I feel emotional, then that's been good worship. Is that true? Worship is all about God and God receiving glory from us, his saved, redeemed people. True worship, secondly, is passionate about Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. True worship is passionate that God would receive glory not only in the four walls of this building, but out there in the community of Rothbury, out there in Russia. That's what true worship will lead to. In a final observation on this passage, for a church or an individual to think that they are worshiping while having no heart or interest for God's reputation being heard around the world is evidence that true worship is not happening. Now, that's a pretty sobering thought, but think about that. If there's genuine worship in my heart, if I'm coming to God and saying, it's amazing to me, God, how great you are, and I am incredibly thankful for what you've done for me, and I am in awe of your power and your goodness and your mercy. If that's only an individual thing and doesn't spill over to, I want my neighbor to be able to see what I see in you, and I want the people across the ocean to see what I see in you, then there's something not quite right about that worship. True worship will result in a heart for the nations. Moving on to Psalm. There's a whole bunch of psalms we could do, but I'm just going to look at 186, verse 9. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name. So here David is actually pointing out to a day ahead when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the consummation of God's plan of redemption throughout history, and David is looking ahead to that time. Isaiah chapter 49 and verses 5 through 6. And now the Lord says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob. Who are the tribes of Jacob? Who's that? Israel, right. That's the Jews. It's too small a thing for my servant to restore just Israel and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. You and I better be pretty grateful for that verse. How many of you are Gentiles? How many of you are Jews? Okay, you've got some unknown people in here. If you didn't raise your hand on the second question, you should have raised your hand in your first question. There are the Jews, the nation of Israel, God's special people through Abraham, and there's all the rest of us. And when the Bible talks about Gentiles, when the Bible talks about the nations, when the Bible talks about all the ends of the earth, the peoples, he's talking about you and I who are not blood Jews. And the verse says, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to all the earth. God makes it clear that his desire is that all the world would know him and his salvation. And it's interesting that Paul and Barnabas refer to that verse as they experience the rejection of the gospel by the Jews. They brought the gospel to the Jews in the New Testament. The Jews rejected it. And Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, Acts 13 says, we had to speak the word of God to you Jews first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. That's what Paul said. And then he quotes this verse. He says, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Moving to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi in chapter 1. In the first part of that chapter, God is soundly rebuking his people for their disobedience, for the fact that they're bringing wrong sacrifices. And then God says, my name will be great among the Jews. No, my name will be great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, in every place, incense and pure offering will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. The reason that the blemished sacrifices are a problem is what it does to the name of God. But that will not squelch God's ultimate plan. His name, he says, will be great. And not just in the midst of his people Israel, but among the nations. Moving to the New Testament. I told you we'd move fast. Are you still with me? Do we need to stand up and do jumping jacks? Okay, I'm seeing some nods. Okay, we're all the way to Matthew already. That means we're 2/3 of the way through the Bible. Verse 20, or chapter 24 of verse 14 states, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, I imagine that when the disciples heard this, they probably thought, well, that's pretty neat. That's great that the gospel of the kingdom, the story of Jesus, is going to be preached to the whole world. I wonder how that's going to happen. What's the answer to that? The next few chapters and books through the Gospels answer the question. Matthew 28, 19, he says to those same disciples, "Therefore you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Mark 16, 15, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." Luke 24, he told them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer, rise from the dead, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." Are you getting this theme? John 20, 21, "And Jesus said, Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Acts 1, 8, this is after Jesus left. Those other statements in the Gospels, Jesus said. In Acts, Jesus has gone, sends the Holy Spirit, and he says, "When that Holy Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the city where you are, in Judea, the surrounding area, beyond that to Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Romans chapter 10 is that great passage that follows the statement, "What can I do to be saved? And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Who are the they in those verses? The they are both Jews and Gentiles. The they is everyone, all of us, because that's what verse 13 or 12 and 13 say, the Jews and the Gentiles, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In another important passage, Romans chapter 15, where it talks about Christ became a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. Do you remember that very first verse we read, the promise to Abraham that said, "I'm going to bless you so that you can bless all the ends of the earth"? Here it's referred to again. And then it says that God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Now, we could have literally looked at hundreds of other verses to give you that same theme. What is God passionate about? What is God passionate about? And my concern is that you think, well, I worked really hard to find those 15 or 20 passages in the Bible to make that point. And what I'd like to tell you just visually is that I went through the whole Bible and looked for all of the passages that give this theme of God's passion, that his glory and name and reputation would go to all the nations of the earth. And I printed all those out, and I have here 75 pages, single-spaced, of verses in the Bible that I could have gone to with this same theme. So when I say this is the central theme of the Bible, this is the heart of God's passion, I hope you don't think I'm making that up. And I doubt you want me to read these 75 pages to you right now, but I just want you to know that the few verses that I've put on the screen are only a small sampling of this theme over and over in both the Old and the New Testament. But what I'd like to do is just look at one more passage. And this is in, I jumped ahead of myself. 2 Corinthians, that's where God is reconciling himself to Christ. Here's the conclusion. Revelation, chapter 7 and verses 9 through 10. "After this, I looked," this is John talking, "and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count." Now, this is John seeing a vision about what's going to happen in the future. And he sees this multitude around the throne that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ. our great sacrifice. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So you have here every tongue, tribe, and nation around the throne worshiping him. So that's the end of the story of the Bible. Didn't take too long. Genesis through Revelation, the introduction, the story, and the conclusion is that it's all about God and his glory. That's the end of the story of the Bible and the beginning of an eternity when missions is no longer needed. Brian read a quote this morning that I was going to, and I don't need to now. And that is John Piper saying, missions exists because worship doesn't. God wants the nations full of people worshiping him. And when the end comes, we're through with missions. And worship will go for eternity. That's the end of the story of the Bible. Now, just to summarize all of that, I have just a little chart here that may help seed it in your mind. In the beginning, God. What's the first thing that he did? He stepped into time. He made time. There was no time before. And he created heavens and earth and all that are in it. Revelation talks about the fact that he's going to create the new heavens and the new earth. And so that really is the theme of the Bible. Original creation, and then there is going to be a creation of a new heavens and a new earth. After creation came the fall, God's promise to Abraham, his choosing the special nation of Israel to be his own people. It is not good enough just for the Jews. I will make them a light to the Gentiles, is what God said. And then this consummation, this end point in Revelation 7 when everyone, I mean, not everyone, but people from all nations, tribes, and languages are going to be worshiping God. So what is the work of the Lord? That was our original question. The Bible is all about God being glorified. And when is God most glorified? When people from every nation are gathered together at his throne to worship him and to celebrate the salvation that he has freely given us. The picture here is a world full of worshipers. And if you've ever had a chance to go on a mission trip, you've probably experienced just a small glimpse of that. Sitting through a worship service with other people from other cultures, other languages, and you can't even understand what they're singing, what they're saying, what they're praying. But you know that they are focusing that prayer on the same God and the same Christ who saved you. The church and the individuals who make up the church need to understand that the heart of God is passionate for people from all nations to see his glory and worship him. Have you ever heard the term world Christian? If I said to you, are you a world Christian? I wonder if you would say yes or no. If you thought I meant worldly Christian, I hope you would say no. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about quite the opposite. And here's a definition of a world Christian. A Christian who has discovered the truth and need of God's unfulfilled global purpose to reach all peoples. That's just what we went through the whole Bible talking about. A world Christian are those who realize that as Christians, they're responsible to act, pray, think, and believe according to their knowledge of this truth. They understand that their lives need to point to God. All areas of their lives need to point to God as other people view that life. In our work, in our relationships, with our character, and our attitudes, and our words, as the fruit of the Spirit is more and more evident in our lives, then God receives the greater glory. A world Christian's priorities in all of life reflect a commitment to seeing God's reputation taken to all the nations, in how they use their time, in their values, in how they spend their money, in the relationships they have, and how they conduct themselves in those relationships, in the activities that they're involved in. They view all of life through the grid of God's passion for the nations. They see through God's eyes. It impacts how they sing in the choir. It impacts how they teach children in Sunday school. A world Christian who is a Sunday school teacher will see their class as potential missionaries, growing up to be used by God to carry his message of his greatness and his goodness to other nations. It impacts how they disciple their own children. It impacts their prayer life. It motivates them to share the gospel in spite of the fear of ridicule or rejection. It impacts the way they work. What ought to be the passion of our hearts is Isaiah 26:8, where Isaiah says, God's renown is the desire of my heart. Renown means fame. It means celebrity. It means praise of great achievement. And that God's reputation, God's fame, would be the heart of our passion. I've got a simple illustration here that I would like to close with. And this kind of explains visually what I mean by world Christian, what I mean by the work of the Lord, what I mean by God's people having a passion for his glory to all the nations. We were all created in sin, right? We came into this world in sin, as sinners, in position, and then we act out and we sin on a regular basis. And if you're here today and you've never come to Christ in faith, I would encourage you with the fact that we're all sinners. I am like you. The difference is that God, in his love, in his incredible love and kindness, gave Christ as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for my sin. And he has offered that same gift to you. And responding to Christ in faith brings us from darkness into light. And when we first become a child of God, when we first in simple childlike faith say, I'm a sinner and I have no hope. I'm a sinner and I've been separated from God because of my sin, and I just respond to Christ's offer by taking that gift by faith and becoming a believer. When I first do that, I don't understand this theme that I just took you through, Genesis to Revelation. All I know is I am saved by the glorious grace of God. Hallelujah. But as I become a disciple of Christ, as I grow in my understanding of the Word, that's when I begin to see, you know, this isn't all about me and my salvation. The Bible isn't all about what I get out of the deal. A true disciple more and more comes to understand this is all about God getting glory. And my salvation is so that I can become a worshiper of him and so that my life can point to him so that others here in Rothbury and around the world can come to become a worshiper of him also. So what does a world Christian become involved with? Personal evangelism. They start having a growing desire to tell others about the salvation that they received. Relationships with missionaries. We've got missionaries out in the field that God hasn't called me to be a missionary, and that's fine. God doesn't call most people to be missionaries. God calls everyone to either be a sent one or a sender. And we need a whole bunch of senders and a few sent ones. Most of you here, except for a few that stood up there, are the senders. And our job is to send missionaries so that the nations can know. Build relationships with those missionaries. Get to know them. Get to know their fields, the peoples that they're working with. Prayer. You can do nothing more important than asking God to raise up more harvesters for those nations and to pray that God would use those missionaries, open doors for those missionaries, so that they would be able to tell the gospel clearly. More understanding of missions. Finances, that's a big one. Those missionaries can't be out there unless they're supported. And so when you give in the faith promise offering, when you give towards missions, you are being a world Christian. You are being a key component to what's got to happen for all of the nations to know of God's glory. Short-term missions. I don't know how many of you have been on short-term missions trip, but I would really encourage you to consider that. That's a great way to get your blinders taken off so that you see, you know what, God's doing more than just something here at Rothbury Community Church. God's got a people that he is developing all around the world who are becoming worshipers of Christ. And many short-term trips, whether construction or for children, for camp, ministry trips, evangelism trips, many short-term trips can really help in that short term accomplish some kingdom good. And career. Have you ever said to God, Lord, I am willing to do whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to do it, and whenever you want me to do it? That's a world Christian. Is saying, I see, God, that you are passionate about your glory going to all the world, all the nations, all the peoples of this globe. And I want to do whatever you want me to do, whenever you want me to do it, whatever you want me to do, in order to help see that accomplished. As I mentioned, most of the time, God will say to you, be a good sender. Become a better sender in how you use your money, in how you pray, and in what you are doing to encourage other missionaries. Be a sender. But maybe God is tapping some of you on the shoulder and saying, I want you to be a sent one. And if that's the truth, and if that's what God is doing, I would encourage you to respond to that by, in obedience, saying, God, for the sake of your glory, I don't know where this is going to lead me, but for the sake of your glory in all the nations, here I am, send me. What can you do to take another step toward becoming a world Christian? I've already mentioned several of these. Prayer, studying the Bible, learning God's heart for missions, write to missionaries, get to know them, read missionary stories, books on missions, personal evangelism, financially support missionaries and projects, join or help the missions committee. That might shock a missions committee chairman if you went up to them and said, what can I do to help you facilitate a missions-mindedness at Rothbury so that more people can know? After he gets up off the floor, then tell him you're serious and see what he says. International students, adopt a people group as a church. Some churches have begun to look around the world at the many unreached people groups that still have no work among them and adopting that missions group and starting to work with a missionary in that people group, starting to send short-term trips, finances to that unreached people group, praying specifically for that unreached people group. And so that's another idea, short-term trips and career missions, as we mentioned. So what is the work of the Lord that we are to give ourselves to with reckless abandon? That God is most passionate about his glory taken to all the nations. Stand firm in that. Don't let yourself be moved from that. Give yourself fully to that. The most basic, important theme of the Bible, the theme of this great story, can be distilled down to this. At the very heart of God is a passion to have his glory taken to all the nations of the earth. The Bible is all about making God famous among the nations. Will you stand for that? Will you stand for his reputation around the world? Let's pray. Father, we stand today in awe of you, in awe of a God with such power, unlimited, such unlimited goodness and wisdom and love and grace, a God who has given an amazing salvation through Jesus Christ to every one of us. And God, we want to not only worship you here at Rothbury, we want our heart of worship to spill over beyond these walls. Give us a greater and greater passion for all of the unreached people groups around this world who have never heard the name of Jesus, so that they too can become worshipers of you, so that you can be glorified even to a greater degree. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.